The scripture I have the privilege to bring to you this morning is Hannah's prayer from 1 Samuel, the second chapter, the first through the 10th verses. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." This is the word of God for the people of God.
I remember hearing a story about a couple that died and went to heaven, and they were receiving their orientation tour as they moved through the heavenly corridors. The angel would say, "Now up here on your left, this is the room where all of the Baptists go after they die." And they looked in through the door, and sure enough, there's this multitude of people. They are singing and praising and having a great time. And on down the hall, Little Beat says, "Now on your right, this is a room where the Methodists go when they die." And they looked in through the window and the door, and sure enough, a great multitude of people having a potluck dinner there. And he goes on down and he says, "Up here on your left, this is where the Catholics come." And they look in through the window, and there's this huge bingo game going on. And everyone's just got the biggest grins on their face. And he says, "Now, as we turn the corner here, I need you to be very, very, very quiet." And so in silence, they pass by a door, and they go on down the hallway a few yards. And he says, "It's okay to talk now." And the people said, Who was behind that door? Who would we show that much respect and reverence to?" He says, "Oh, it's not really about respect and reverence." He says, "That's all equal here." He said, "But the folks behind that door, the members of the First Free Will Fundamentalist Baptist Church of Lubbock, Texas, and if they found out anyone else made it, it would just ruin it for them." You know people like that? That's the image, in fact, that the world outside the church has of many of us, is that we are arrogant in our confidence of what's going to happen in the afterlife and have an awful lot to say about what's going to happen to them because they're not one of us. It's one of the greatest criticisms brought up against the church is that the world senses that we approach judgment day with great joy, knowing that they're all going to hell and we're not. Hannah's prayer sits in a very particular place in Scripture, and I want to unwrap the context a little bit and talk a little bit about the prayer, and then talk about what it says to us as God's people and the way we ought to comport ourselves in the world. It's a beautiful prayer. You may have heard echoes in it of another more familiar prayer, Mary's Magnificat, and we'll come back to that idea in a minute. But the prayer comes in Hannah's life in a moment after she's been blessed in an unexpected and miraculous way by God. See, Hannah, although her husband loves her, she feels unloved because she's been unable to give him a son. And so she prays to God in the temple to be blessed with a child. And she promises, in fact, that if God gives her a child, that she will surrender this child to God's service for his entire life. And she then finds that she is pregnant. She has the child, and she brings him back to the temple. And after making the proper sacrifices that one made in those days to God when you were blessed with a child, she leaves the child in the care of the priests. And then she prays this prayer, and it's a prayer of thanksgiving for what God has done in her life, the miracles that he has done on her behalf. It's also a prayer that talks about the world being turned upside down and how often the small people, the people who appear to be small, the people who appear to be weak, the people who appear to be powerless are exalted by God, and how often the people that look like they have everything turn out to rate not so high in God's hierarchy of things. And it's a prayer about judgment. It's a prayer reminding us that God gives and takes in his sovereign will, according to his own plan and his own purposes. And it's a prayer that reminds us that in due course, God will decide who is worthy and unworthy. God will judge the world. And she reminds us that judgment is totally in his hands, that he will decide who lives, who dies, that he will decide who goes to the pit and who is lifted up, that will be utterly his choice in his time. Now, I'm guessing that if Eli, the high priest at Shiloh in Hannah's time, overheard this prayer, he would be shouting amen after every line. He would be tickled to hear her prophetic voice saying that God is going to come someday and set everything right and judge all those sinners out there and send them where they belong and send us where we belong, and that sooner or later, God is going to exalt his people and all of the enemies of the faith are going to be put down where they belong. Here's what's interesting, though. If you read the story that follows, there's a surprise twist. It turns out that the story that follows is a story about God's judgment, but it's not a story about God's judgment out there among the nations. It's a story about God's judgment right in the heart of his people, right in the temple itself, right in the family that had been selected by God generations previously to be his holy priests in that place. And he found them wanting. He found that they had allowed his temple to become something altogether different, that they were using it as a way to meet their own needs and their own desires and their own agendas, that they were literally becoming fat off the sacrifices of the people. And so God pronounces judgment through that little boy in due course against a temple who has lost its way. So while Eli is shouting amens at every word about God's judgment and his sovereign choice about who survives and who doesn't, he does not realize. He does not realize that he will be the first to come into the crosshairs on the day when God's judgment begins to be lived out. Maybe have you seen a show called Undercover Boss? I was scanning through some episodes looking for some video footage. We don't use video footage in this service very often, but we quite often do in the evening service. And there's the Undercover Boss is this show where the president of a company goes into his local stores or whatever and applies for a job and works there in his own local stores for a time. And then at the end of the show, he reveals, ta-da, I'm the president of the company. And usually he's made contact with some of his most low pay grade employees and discovered, you know, they've got beautiful dreams and awful needs in their life. And usually he reaches out or she reach out in some way at the end of this show. But I found this episode where the boss has been kind of systematically abused by one of his employees over the course of his time down there among them. And at the end of the show, when he announces to the whole company who he is, you see this employee in the background kind of trying to sidle out of the picture. You know, how can I get out of here now that I know that this person that I've been mistreating was the boss? And there's something of that notion here in this story as it unfolds. Hannah has prayed a prayer that's a prayer of thanksgiving, yes, and a beautiful prayer saying that the lowly will be exalted and those who have been worshipped by others in this life will find themselves in a far different plane. But it turns out that judgment starts in the temple. It turns out that judgment starts among God's people. It's a beautiful story. I don't know how many of you are real familiar with the book of Esther, but there's a marvelous story in the book of Esther when the king's kind of right-hand man, Haman, has kind of framed up this plot against Mordecai and the Jews. And the king gets wind of it and realizes that Haman is behind it. But without telling Haman that, he calls him in. He says, if I find someone's been a traitor to me, how should I treat him? And Haman spells out what he would do. You know, if it was me and they were unfaithful to me, I'd parade them through town on a horse in front of God and everybody, naked. That's what I'd do. And you ought to build a gallows. And he told him exactly how high he ought to build it. And then the banquet is held, and the king announces to Haman, oh, you thought I was talking about someone else? I was talking about you. All this time that you were talking about how much vengeance the king ought to have, all this time you were talking about how heavy-handed the king ought to handle this. You thought I was talking about someone else, didn't you? But I was talking about you. Because judgment starts in the temple. If you are a lover of the Gospel of Luke and you read this section of 1 Samuel, there are all kinds of echoes. You hear Mary's prayer, the Magnificat, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has seen the lowliness of his servant, and behold, he has done great things, and holy is his name. It's the idea of the prayer is taken almost line for line from Hannah's prayer in Samuel here. Different words, but very much the same prayer. In fact, if you look at how Luke tells the whole nativity story, you see there are parallels between the way he tells that story and the way the author of 1 Samuel tells the story of Samuel being brought to the temple. And so it even Luke ends the account of Jesus' boyhood with the same line that 1 Samuel uses to talk about Samuel's boyhood. And he grew in wisdom and favor with God and men. We're clearly being invited by Luke to read those stories side by side to see Jesus as the one who comes in answer to that prayer. And look at the life of Jesus with me for just a moment. Think about the people who Jesus became the most angry with. Think about the people with whom Jesus had the most debate and to whom he had the most to say about their shortcomings and their faults. See, the gospel story is this. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, but the human mechanism of his death was people who lashed out at him, not because he dared to criticize the oppressive pagan Romans, but because he dared to criticize God's people. It's so easy to forget that judgment starts in the temple. It's so easy to forget that those of us who walk in the footsteps of Jesus are opening ourselves to a completely higher standard of scrutiny by the God who created us. You're supposed to be mine. You're supposed to know better. You're supposed to live differently. Judgment starts in the temple. Remember back when I was in seminary, a movie came out called The Last Temptation of Christ. I don't know if any of you remember that. As a movie, it was utterly forgettable. As a phenomenon, it just made the conservative church absolutely livid. The movie depicted Christ in a way that they felt was unbiblical and sacrilegious. And so we staged boycotts. We set up boycotts of the theaters to keep people from going to see this movie. Now, if they had not boycotted, I would have had no interest whatsoever in going to see the movie. But as soon as I heard I wasn't supposed to, now I didn't. But boy, I wanted to. What is all this about? Here's what I remember most from that whole, there was a press conference held by one of our conservative evangelical leaders. He held it on a street corner in New York City. And he came out nicely dressed in his preacher clothes. And he had an actor playing the part of Jesus and a wooden cross. And they laid down the cross on this street corner in New York City while the preacher is making his pronouncements in front of the TV cameras. And they had Jesus laid down on this cross, and they had this other actor who was dressed up, who was obviously supposed to look like a Hollywood movie producer, whatever that looks like. But that was the scene. And so Jesus is being nailed to the cross by this Hollywood movie producer while the preacher is reading his speech. And the actors are getting into it. And as the preacher is reading his speech, every so often, one of the actors draws back a hammer and clangs it into a metal nail on the cross, and the figure of Jesus cries out in agony. And so here's our preacher trying to deliver his little speech with the TV cameras, and every now and then there's this scream behind him that kind of startles him and stops him for a moment. And finally, with the cameras running and the microphone working just fine, thank you very much, the pastor takes his prepared speech in his hand and he leans over the cross of Jesus and looks him straight in the eye and says, "Could you be quiet? They can't hear what I have to say." That moment is burned into my conscience. As someone who comes to this place every Sunday morning, that moment is burned on my conscience. May I never find myself saying, Jesus, could you be quiet? These people can't hear what I have to say. Why? Because judgment starts in the temple.